Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to focus our attention here today on verses 4 to 7. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we began, I guess it would be 2 weeks ago now, just noting that most of us really appreciate a good story. Just an exciting story of a personal story in someone's life, a moving, powerful biography. And many of us just can really resonate with that and appreciate it. And we've noted that there's one biography, there's one story that every single person desperately needs to read. We've also noted that it's not the story of a person. And though there is one central figure at the heart of it, there is one, without question, one key figure. But this is actually the story of a people. It's the story of the church, and there is nothing like this story. Everyone needs to read the church's biography, and God's been so good to take this story, this biography, and basically put it even in one sentence. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the bulk of that is actually one giant sentence in the original language. It's our story. It's the story of a people who have experienced the power of God. And we are on our third message from this text, part 3, which is our story of God's saving intervention. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, we're just kind of walking through various chapters of this story. Our story, which ironically, we really need to read ourselves. But this story is also for everyone. Let me just quickly review the first three chapters of our story that we've looked at thus far. We began with chapter 1. And on chapter 1, the title we gave it in one word was death. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. Look at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And we talked about what that death is. He's not referring there to physical death. It's referring to spiritual death. And what is that? Well, spiritual death is when the spirit or soul of a person is separated from something, namely God. It's the human spirit without God. There was a time in our lives where we were once alienated and separated from God. It's like he was over here and we were over there. And the way that the Bible would describe it is that God is light and in him was no darkness at all. And there we were living in darkness. It was like never shall the two meet. And if we were separated from God, we asked, well, then where were we? What realm were we living in? And we noted there in verse 1 that we were dead in the realm of our trespasses and sins. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, in a single word, the title, slavery. We once walked as slaves in trespasses and sins. Let's go back to this text, Ephesians 2, beginning again in verse 1. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So we were living our lives in these sins, but then it goes on to tell us that we were following actually three cruel masters, that we were shackled and chained. On the one hand, we were in shackles and there was this chain, and on the other end of that chain, there were three other cruel, awful entities that we were enslaved to. And we see what they are there in verse 2, in which you once walked following, one, the course of this world, two, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and now here's the third one, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were chained to three cruel masters, the first being the values of society, what we often might call the world. And whatever mentalities and attitudes society had, if we're honest, we thought the same way. We had the same attitudes. We did the same things. And the second cruel master being the power of Satan, that we lived under his will, under his dominion, under his desires and wishes. And though we may have not thought of it that way, that's exactly what we were doing. And third, we were chained to the passions of our flesh. There's something in here that we were slaves to. Something God calls the flesh. It's that unredeemable part of us that's contrary to God. And whatever on the inside we craved, and whatever we craved on the inside, we couldn't ultimately say no to it, even if we tried. We just followed it as slaves. And what was the result of chapter 1 and chapter 2? What was the result of this death and slavery? Well, chapter 3, in a word, wrath. we were once destined to face God's wrath. At the end of verse 3, our story reaches its lowest, darkest point with these words. We were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And we noted that that's not referring to our wrath, but God the Father's wrath. We were destined, to use a bunch of descriptive words that we looked at last week, we were destined for the future, eternal, dreadful, stored up, righteous wrath of God in hell. That's what we had coming. So much wrath that it would take all of eternity for God to unleash it on us in hell. And now I want you to look with me at the beginning of verse 4. After all that, after our story has reached its lowest, darkest point, we read these words in verse 4. But God. I don't know what you think, but I think those are two of the sweetest words in all the Bible. Those two words are the language of divine initiative and of divine intervention. When we were hopelessly lost and we were destined for the wrath of God, God did something. God intervened. Which takes us to chapter 4 of our story. With all three of the other chapters so far, we were able to put a title in a single word. But with this one, I don't think we can. We need two words and we need some sort of punctuation. Chapter 4, two words, but God, exclamation point. God powerfully intervened to save us. This is our story. When our story had reached its absolute lowest point, God did something. I think we just need to be clear. Did we do something for ourselves? Here we are, shackled and chained and bound. And what did we do? We found some key and unlocked it, and off we went and bettered ourselves and made our lives pleasing to God? No. Did we crawl out of the depths and save ourselves? Did we here we are in darkness. I think I'll walk over there to the light of my own volition just because I want to? No. Did we reform ourselves? Did we realize, ooh, God's not happy with me? There's all this wrath. I'm going to start doing a bunch of good things and hopefully I'll buy myself back into God's favor. Is that what happened? No. We didn't do anything. Verse 4 doesn't begin. Verses 3 and 4 don't read like this. We don't read that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but we. Is that what we read? No. That's not what we read. It says, but God. God did something for us that we could never, ever, ever do for ourselves. What did God do? Well, let me tell you about what God did. According to verses 4 to 6, God actually did three specific things for us. So I want you to look at verses 4 to 6 with me and see if you can pick out the three actions that God has taken on our behalf. Verse 4 begins, but God, and then he's going to say several things in the next few phrases. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. All right, here comes what God has done. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What else did he do? Verse 6, and raised us up with him. And seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So three actions by God. What did God do? He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us. And I would just note as we begin to look at those, that actually all three of those are spiritual actions. We were spiritually dead, and now something spiritual is happening. These are spiritual actions that actually directly parallel what God did for Christ physically. If you think back through the gospel accounts and Christ's death on the cross, what happened after Christ died? Well, God made him alive. 3 days later, God raised Christ from the dead. He made him alive and raised him up. He resurrected him from the grave. And then after Christ was risen from the grave, we read that he ascended up into heaven and he sat down somewhere. He sat down. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. What God the Father did for Christ physically, God has done for us spiritually. And all three of these actions or events The language of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us it's already happened. This is something that's done, that Christ did, that God did for us in the past. It's done. What's done? Well, God made us alive together. According to verse 1 of Ephesians 2, we were dead. That was our problem. It's not like we were sick and we needed to be made well. It's not like we were basically good people that just struggled a little bit. No, God says we were dead. In trespasses and sins, we were spiritually dead, meaning that our souls were separated from God as we lived in the realm of our trespasses and sins. And in verse 4 we read, but God made us alive. To borrow the other language of Scripture, we were reborn. We were regenerated. It's like this new birth. God made us alive together, and then God raised us up together. God has resurrected us. Just like he raised Christ from the dead, he's done that with us. He's lifted us up out of the depths of our sin and our slavery and our death, and he's made us new creatures with new life. And then third, we read that God seated us together. After Christ rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, it is there that we too have been made to sit. That you and I have been made spiritually to sit at the right hand of God the Father in the heavens, in the presence of God. And that place where Christ sits is a place of power, victory, and liberation from sin. It's where he sits as the victorious Christ who's conquered death and the grave. What does that mean for us? Well, apparently God tells us we're sitting there too. Which means this, our chains are gone, our shackles are gone, we've been set free. We now say, as we read through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, all the shackles, all the chains, that was the past. We once were that way. But God's freed us, he's set us free, and now we're the friends of God, sitting in his presence. We're no longer the slaves to the values of society. We're no longer slaves to the power of Satan. We're no longer slaves to the passions of our flesh. They're still there. We're still struggling with sin. But now we have the power by God's grace to say no. Verses 1 to 3 are the past now. And it is from this position that we are spiritually seated in the heavens that every single one of our spiritual benefits and blessings comes from. God powerfully intervened to save us. This is our story. I've told you thus far what God did, but let me tell you about how God did it. Everything that God the Father did for us, do you realize that he did that through Jesus Christ? What the Father does through someone, he does through Jesus. And that's exactly the language of this text. As you look down at verse 5 again, it says, God made us alive together. How? With Christ, with Jesus. Verse 6, God raised us up. How? With him, with Jesus. And again, verse 6, God seated us. How did he do that? With Jesus. Everything that happened to us happened with Christ. Or to use maybe the proper, what we might call theological language, everything that happened to us happened with or in union with Christ. We became united to Jesus. God unites people to Jesus Christ, and through that union with Jesus, he saves them from the wrath to come. And the Bible actually illustrates this union between the Christian and Christ with several different images. For example, the Bible talks about branches in a vine. Jesus talks about him being the vine and we are the branches. But you have one plant united as one, vine and branches. Another illustration that God uses is actually a physical body with the head. And Christ is the head and we are the body, but we're one body. He also uses the illustration of a husband united to a wife in marriage. That actually comes just a couple chapters later in Ephesians chapter 4. And this picture of two lives becoming one. God makes people one with Jesus, and he saves them through that relationship. When Christ ascended and sat down after he died, was buried, and he rose again, and then ascended up into the heavens, and when Christ sat down, something happened. His whole body sat down. When Christ, the head of his body, the church, rose and ascended and sat down, we all did too. Maybe I can help try to explain this, going back to this illustration of marriage that God uses. God would tell us that much like a husband and wife become one and they become united, that's what Christ's relationship with his church is like. In marriage, two lives become one, or at least that's what should happen. And we could talk about all different aspects of that, but maybe just for a moment, what if we just focused on assets? So you've got a man and a woman, they're not married yet, and at that point, he has certain assets or debts or whatever. He's got his money in the bank account, he's got his car, he's got his house or home or whatever the case may be, and so does she. She has her money in the bank account, she has her car, she has her home, and at that point, it's his and it's hers. When my wife and I were engaged, my wife was the one with all the money. I had a couple hundred bucks. I had a 1987 Buick LeSabre that I brought into our marriage. What a catch. Meanwhile, my wife had a nice little Honda Civic, and she had more money than me in the bank. But at that point, it's mine and it's hers. And then we get married. And now it's not mine. It's not hers. It's ours. And that's what happened, in a sense, when God intervened to save us. Let me explain. What was Christ became ours, and what was ours became Christ. And into this union, what did you bring? So much wealth, right? No. What did you bring into this relationship? You brought debt. Unbelievable, heaping piles of debt. Sin debt. And he paid it. What else did you bring into this relationship? You brought God's wrath that was heavy upon you. You were remaining under that wrath, as the language of Scripture says. And Christ, through this union, took God's wrath that you and I deserved. And he satisfied it. He paid it in full on the cross. And meanwhile, while he took all of our garbage, all of our sin, all of God's wrath upon us, I mean, there on the cross, God the Father unleashed his wrath on Jesus to pay the price for your sins. He takes all that debt of yours, and what does he give you? All the wealth. He gives you the wealth of Christ's righteousness and the wealth of Christ's perfections. And he gives you the wealth of Christ's perfect standing with God the Father. Now all of a sudden, that's yours. Christ would say, now that's ours. And all of a sudden, here we are, seated with God the Father in the heavens. We are one with Christ. God powerfully intervened to save us. This is our story. By the way, I want to speak for just a moment to the matter of what's called eternal security. I think a lot of times Christians really wonder, you know, I still am a pretty bad person. Like, let's just be honest here. I know I'm no longer in the shackles and chains, but the struggle's still real, and I'm still sinning, and I'm still battling in it. And what would it take for you to lose your salvation? I'm still so ugly. Maybe God's just going to be done with me. And I would remind you that the Christian is inseparably united with Christ. Two have become one. For you to lose your favored position, for you to lose your salvation, do you know what would have to happen? Christ would have to lose his favored position. For you to lose your seat in the heavens at the Father's right hand, do you know what would have to happen? Christ would have to lose his seat there. And do you know what? What is the likelihood of that? Absolutely, completely impossible. The Father would no sooner take that position from you than he would take it from his dear Son, whom he says, with whom I am well pleased. All that pleasure that God the Father has in Christ, now God the Father has in you. Why did God savingly intervene? on your behalf. Well, let me tell you about why God did it. In many ways, it could all be traced back to the character of God. What is he like? Do you realize that everything about God's character is immeasurably, incomprehensibly great? Everything. And what, I mean, last week we saw one aspect of God's character that is immeasurably, incomprehensibly great. Last week we talked about God's wrath towards us as sinners and that there was so much of that wrath being heaped up and stored up for eternity that for all of this incomprehensibly, immeasurably great wrath to be unleashed, it's going to take eternity. God's wrath is incomprehensibly, immeasurably great. But that's not the only characteristic of God that this passage mentions, is it? As we would talk about why God saved us, what were his reasons, what were his purposes? These are amazing. Things that I think we need to marvel at this morning. First, God saved us because of the wealth of his mercy. Verse 4 begins, but God, and then notice how he's described, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy is God's pity. It's God's compassion towards us as we suffer in the shackles and chains of our sin. God is rich in that. You go back to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 of our story, and God sees us in those chapters of our lives. He saw us there. And he had mercy or pity. And he says actually that he's rich in that. You realize that God is not miserly. He's not stingy with his mercy, with his pity towards us. He's rich in it. God saw us in those shackles and chains of our sin, unable to save ourselves. He saw us reaping the unpleasant consequences of our sinful choices and seeing our lives come to complete shambles and ruin. He saw us destined to face him in his wrath. And what did he do? He looked on us. And his heart beat with something. His heart beat with compassion. He took pity on us. What a wonderful God. Why did God make you alive? Why did he raise you up and seat you in the heavens with Christ? Because he's rich in mercy. Second, why else? God saved us because of the greatness of his love. Verse 4 continues, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why he made us alive. How much did God love us? Well, maybe the best way to try to capture that is, again, to try to go back to this whole wrath idea, the immeasurable wrath of God. How much did God love us? Enough to send his only son, his perfect son, God in the flesh, to earth, to die on the cross for our sins, to sacrifice, as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. That's how much he loved us. And if for a moment you would think that if you would have any doubts about the deity of Jesus Christ, there is no one that could satisfy eternal, infinite wrath unless that person was himself an eternal, infinite person. Only God could satisfy God's wrath. And that's what Christ has done. On the cross, Christ took the eternal, dreadful, stored up, righteous wrath of God that you and I were destined for. That's our story. It is the story of God's love. Do you ever read this and think about this and just wonder, why me? As we would say, this is our story. God, why me? I think after a while, we know some of these truths and we become a little hard and callous to them. But do you ever just stop and wonder, why would God do this for me? There are other people. There are people better than me. There are people nicer than me. There are tons of people. Why me? Why did God intervene and move towards me in grace, mercy, and love? Why did the key of God's grace unleash the shackles in which I personally was bound? Why me of all people? I was dead, unresponsive to God, wanted nothing to do with God. Why me? I didn't even know I was enslaved. Why? Why did God reach down to the depths with his grace, mercy, and love and pull me out from underneath his wrath and raise me up and seat me in the heavens with Christ? Well, as we ask why God would save us, what are his purposes, what are his reasons, this third one is absolutely spectacular. God saved us to put his eternal glory on display. I know for myself this week, looking at verse 7, I know these truths, but this is the one I can't seem to get over this week in my own mind and heart. Throughout, look at verse 7 with me. Why did God save you? So that, okay, so here's the purpose. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let me try to explain what's going on there. Throughout the successive ages of time and eternity, God wants to show something. That word in verse 7, that word show, is super important. God wants to put something on display. He wants to display something actually very specific about himself. And not just anything about himself. He wants to put something on display about himself relationally. As a relational being. And what is it about God and himself relationally that he wants to display? One particular relational aspect of his character. Look down at verse 7 and see if you can find it. The immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace. Please note, God's not simply interested in telling us about his grace. He can do that. He can say, I am a God of great, great, great grace. Well, he could tell us he's a God of great power, but do you know what he's done? He's created the universe by the word of his mouth. He's spoken into existence, and we look up at the sky, we look at the galaxies, we look at the mountains, and we go, whoa, God is awesome. God is powerful. God's not simply interested in telling us about his grace. He wants to display it. And there is a difference between talking about it and displaying it. He wants to show it. And here's where I think this ought to just melt us on the floor in awe and wonder of God. There is something in God that could not be displayed without you. Do you realize this? There is something in God. There is something relationally about God that cannot be displayed without you and without fallen humanity. And that's his grace. What is God's grace? Well, we would very simply define God's grace as his favor. But we can't stop there just simply calling God's grace his favor. No. That's way, way too simple. God's grace is his undeserved favor. Maybe I could offer an illustration that I know is going to fall flat on several different levels. I don't want you to take it too far. I just want to make one simple connection. There are certain character qualities and skills that require something quite specific if you're really going to put them on display. So, for example, let's say you took an exceptional master craftsman. I mean, this guy has skill. This guy is unbelievable what he can do with his hands. And his ability to renovate and restore and create. And if he wants to display his skills and his abilities, what might he do? Well, he could talk about it. He could talk about how great of a craftsman he is. He could talk about how exceptional he is. But what would he need to actually show that or demonstrate that or put that on display? Well, I got an idea. How about he renovate a bedroom? I don't know. From the 60s, from the 70s, the paint's orange. It's got this huge, massive wooden light fixture. It's hideous. Okay, I'll go into that room and I will very nicely paint the walls. I'll rip out all the trim and take my brad nailer, chunk, 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 trim all around. That light fixture's got to go. Pull it down, redo the wiring, slap it up. Boom! I just renovated a bedroom. Wow. Did he put his skills on display? Well, a little bit, but I mean, some of us could do that. But what if this master craftsman, we took him out on a drive through the countryside, way out to this beautiful property with what once was a beautiful manor, and there we see what was this dilapidated old farmhouse or old historic mansion, and it's just in shambles. All the glass is broken out. The roof has holes in it. It's been leaking. It's rotting. You open the front door and your foot goes through the floor. I mean, it's at the point. It just needs bulldozed or it needs lit on fire. There's no life in it. And that master craftsman says, that's where I'm going to work. And he takes that house and he puts his hand to it. And then he says, after all that work, he takes us out to that manor and he shows us this what was once this massive, dilapidated house. And as soon as we drive up to it, we're just, this is beautiful. This is amazing. We're in awe. And then he says, oh, you know, you got to come inside. And he takes us through the front door. We walk in, and as soon as we see the main floor of that house, we are speechless. We say, how did you do that? This is incredible. And we're looking at the craftsmanship and the skill and all the, how did you do this? This is, I wouldn't have even thought this was possible. And I think that we could recognize that for the craftsman, the greater the disaster that he starts with, the greater the display of his exceptional skills and his exceptional qualities. And with that in mind, I want to ask you this question. What is it that you would need to display throughout all of eternity? What is it that you would need to display immeasurable grace? What would you need? You would need someone immeasurably undeserving of that grace. You would need someone immeasurably undeserving of God's favor. You realize you can't display grace unless there's someone who doesn't deserve something. You would need a wretch, and a great wretch, someone whose life is just complete wretchedness. And the greater the display, the greater the wretchedness, in many ways, the greater display of grace throughout endless ages. When God chose to display the immeasurable riches of his grace, think about this. Who did he pick? He picked you. What are the implications of that? What does that say about you? When God says, I want to put my grace on display, he can't do that without a certain type of people or a certain type of person, and he picks you. So that throughout the endless ages of time and eternity, he might magnify the greatness, the immeasurable nature of his grace. This is our story. And we should marvel in awe and wonder, God, thank you for picking me as an object of your grace. God powerfully intervened to save us. This is our story. You need to understand that God does not save good people. It's just that simple. God does not save good people. God chooses to save the very opposite of good people. And to make this clear, let me just tell you about when God did this. According to verse 5, it says that God powerfully intervened to save us when? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. God saved us in spite of who we were. God didn't notice something good in us and go, wow, I can really make something out of that person. They're already halfway there. Oh, quite the opposite. The end of verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. By grace, by undeserved favor, you have been saved. You don't deserve any of this. Some of you may be wondering, you may sit here this morning and go, well, how do I become a Christian? This sounds great. I really want to be right with God. I want an eternal inheritance in heaven. I want God to be pleased with me. I don't want God's wrath. I don't want my sin. I don't want any of this. How do I have that? You don't need to make yourself better. I'll tell you that. You don't need to reform your life and try to get to the point where God will accept you. You don't need to try to buy God's favor. No, you actually just simply need to recognize your wretchedness. You need to acknowledge, yeah, that's me. I'm God's object of wrath right now. You need to recognize that and confess that to God and acknowledge it. And then by faith, you need to cling to Christ and trust in his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of his righteousness, not yours. That what Christ did on the cross to satisfy God's wrath, that's enough to save me. And it's very simple. It's this acknowledgement of your own wretchedness, that confession of that to God. God, I am a wicked, wretched sinner. Will you forgive me? And I trust what Jesus did. You might ask, what God did for you, how does he do that for me? You keep saying, this is our story, but I'm not sure it's mine. How can this be mine? What God did for you, how does he do that for me? And I would say this, he actually already did it for you. He already did that for you. But you've got to accept it, though, to receive it. You've got to accept what Christ did on the cross for you. You've got to accept what Christ did to satisfy God's wrath. God, I'm a sinner. I believe. I accept. And God will save you from your sin and from his wrath. God powerfully intervened to save us. This is our story. By the way, some of you have been praying for people you love for years and years and years. And you love them so much and you want God to do for them what he did for you. And you reach this point where you're like, why am I praying for this? This person is so hard. This person is so callous. This person is never going to get saved. Don't you realize what a candidate for the grace of God? What a candidate to put God's grace on display throughout endless ages. No, those are the very people God saves. Don't stop praying. Pray that God would unleash his grace. Our story is one of sin, slavery, and death, and God's wrath, and God's intervention. But it doesn't stop there. I want you to look there at verse 8. In case we missed what he said up there in verse 5, for by grace you've been saved, he's going to come back to it in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. By undeserved favor you've been saved. How? Through faith. Remember, you don't do anything. You just accept. You just believe. You trust what Christ has done. And this is not your own doing. Absolutely zero performance on your end to earn the favor of God. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. God reached out and handed you something. Verse 9, not a result of works. Again, you can't perform to earn God's favor. So that no man may boast. What's God going to do throughout endless ages? He's putting his grace on display. Not your goodness. Not your performance. So that no man may boast. All glory is going to go to God in heaven throughout all of eternity, not us. And then verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Our story is one of grace and faith. It's a story of God making us new and changing our lives. And we're very much a work in progress still, but we are new. This is our story, and I just want to ask you, is it yours? And at the same time that I'd ask you that, I'd say it could actually be yours in this very moment as you sit there in your chair if you'll simply say, God, I am a sinner. Save me. I believe in the work of Christ. You can pray something like that to God right now, and he will save you from your sins. Or maybe you'd like to talk about that more. I'd love to talk with you about it. Just come let me know. Let's talk about it. There's no greater conversation that we could have. Would you bow with me at this time?